would. We're not going to go very far this morning. I hope as this builds up to before I preach on the churches, at least even next week, starting to unfold the picture of our magnificent Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But today I want to talk about suffering for the kingdom. It's amazing that topic's been coming up this morning. And so let's go to the text, verses 9 and 10. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Let me go ahead and read 11. Saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You may be seated. Now, before I move into this description of Christ and his glory, I want to talk about briefly who John was and what he went through here on the island of Patmos while he was in prison. First of all, who is he? Well, he is what the Bible called the beloved disciple. He is one of the original 12. He was called, if you go back into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, you'll see that Jesus comes to Matthew and calls him into service. He says, going on from there, he saw two brothers, James and John, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. John's a fisherman by trade. And so here's a fisherman who gets called into the service of the Lord to not just catch fish, but now he's going to catch the souls of men. And so he's one of the three that end up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. I just picked a few of these accounts because it would take up most of the time to talk about John. But verses 1 through 13 in chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And it would go even a little bit farther down here. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And it goes on. So here's John, who had already, at least in a brief way, had seen the glory of Christ. A veiled glory, not his full glory. But Jesus allowed to see him. So this, what happens in Revelation, may not have been that big of a surprise to John, because he'd already seen a little bit of that. He was one of the ones known as the Son of Thunder, or the Sons of Thunder. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, Maybe some of you can relate to this type of personality that we see in John. I know sometimes I could tend to be that way, I suppose. I probably would act this way, you know, at least in my past or whatever. But Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 54. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Anybody have that kind of personality? Or just kill them all? All right. Well, here you would go back to, you don't need to go there, but Mark chapter 3 and verse 17 says, this is why they were called the sons of thunder. So we know this about John. We know that he, in John 13, he describes himself in a third person as the disciple that Jesus loved. And you'll notice that as you go through the scriptures, you would see the progression of John's growth. From the first calling to the present, he calls himself here now, look at this in Revelation chapter 1, your brother and companion. Okay, notice this, he says, your brother and companion to the fellow servants. These are really meant to be terms of endearment. I'm your brother in the faith, all right? I'm your companion in this tribulation that you're about to go through. And so that word tribulation, I mentioned it a few weeks ago, it's the word thlipsis, and it means persecution, it means anguish, it means to suffer. So John had went through even what many of the many will go through before the Lord's return. He's now on the island of Patmos, suffering for his faith. And that's really no surprise, because John himself had told us back in John 16:33, if you want to follow me back there, John 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace," reminding us what Jesus said here, "in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You know, many believers are going to suffer for their faith. And we might be in a way suffering right now, but to the extent of suffering like those in the book of Revelation might suffer, or they're suffering in other countries right now, most of us have not seen that kind of suffering. Okay, honestly, we in North Idaho haven't really seen the persecution that has come upon the world because of their faith. Now, we're seeing a little bit of that growing, aren't we, in our culture? And it might happen, but John here is a companion also, as it says, in the kingdom and patience. So he's declaring his companionship with the kingdom of Christ, of which he is a part of, and the endurance that he is given because of the hard times that are that are on him. So he suffered for the gospel as well as many others had done, and who are now suffering even today and will suffer. Can you imagine for one minute what it will be like to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ? To where you might be imprisoned for that. Well, the Christians have, and they are, and will suffer for the gospel of Christ. But why? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. Now listen to what's said here. I need to read down into this, so I'll start in 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you it has been granted. Look at this. It's actually a blessing. It's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul, writing to this church in Philippi, is saying what? It's been granted to you to suffer, not just to become a Christian and believe in him, but part of that calling will bring what? Suffering. Signed up for the gravy train, you signed up for the wrong thing. You are called, we are called to suffer. That's not a bad thing. But we fight it and we resist it because why? Because, you know, I'm not allowed to suffer. I'm a Christian. I've heard it a lot. I have my rights. Your rights as a believer is to suffer. We don't like that. That doesn't work in America. That works if I go to Africa or South America or off to China to be a missionary. But to suffer for my faith here? No. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Well, look, it's necessary that we suffer. Suffering is a privilege. If you go back to Acts chapter 5, listen to this in Acts 5 in verse 41. Starting in verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Notice the next verse. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Suffering is what? It's a privilege to suffer. And we don't like it. I don't like it. My flesh doesn't like it. It wouldn't like it. But what we see here is what? It's a privilege. Listen, let's go to see what Paul says to Timothy. I've always been amazed at this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you just break this verse down a little bit, it's quite amazing. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and let's back up here. Verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch. That's quite amazing. What happened at Antioch? Do you remember what happened at Antioch? That's where they were first called what? Christians, okay? So Paul is reminding Timothy, look, I've been an example in these things to you. And at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord has delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I've always looked at that verse. I said, wow, that's amazing. Just the desire of doing this. I didn't have to go out. It's like getting on my knees and saying, Lord, I want to live for you. And all hell is going to break loose. Just the desire to live for God in a godly way is going to bring persecution. So what we have is a lot of Christians today just kind of back in the shadows because I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to stand up in front of people and declare who I am. It's just going to bring trouble. But if you desire to live godly, it's coming if it's not already upon you. 1 Peter chapter 2, go back here to what Peter says, that Christ is even our example of what suffering is like. You and I, can we say we've never suffered like Christ? We think we're suffering if our car doesn't start in America, or you know, my paycheck's late, or my goodness, I can't have my third meal of the day. This isn't suffering, folks. Not for the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. What were you called to? To suffer. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Dan. I was called to potlucks. I was called to sweet fellowship, which means everything goes easy. You don't see these things on the brochure. To join a church. 2021, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Notice the last part. Follow in his steps. That means he's already walked that way, and you and I must walk that way. Ouch. Now, if you're suffering, you can go read the earlier part of that passage. If you're just suffering in life for being stupid, that's your own fault. But if you're suffering for Christ, that's a whole different thing. You cannot say that everything I suffer in life is because of Christ. Sometimes it's just I made a bad decision or I acted the wrong way, okay? But when it comes to suffering for Christ, that's an honor. Romans 8:18, Paul writing to the believers in Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Look at this. Not to us, but in us. That's amazing. The trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the sufferings we may go through in this life are nothing compared to glory coming. So we see that there are four things really in our text this morning that John shares with the servants of Christ to whom he writes. This would even include us by application here, us Christians today. They are persecution for the faith. Number two, membership in the redeemed community. Number three, eager anticipation of the glory of his coming reign on earth. And number four, endurance and perseverance in spite of difficult times. And all those are laid out in the verses we just read. But notice, I want to take you back here to the text here, if you aren't back in Revelation 1. But I want you to see specifically, again here, why he's on this island called Patmos. It is for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the verse reads, I, John, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when this happened, Domitian was the Roman Empire at that time. He imprisoned John on the island of Patmos, and that is a Roman penal colony. And the time was about between AD 86 and 96. Now, Patmos, if you know where that's at, you can look at your map, but it's a volcanic island off the coast of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, in what's called the Aegean Sea. Now, Patmos was 10 miles long in length and six miles wide and part of a group of 50 islands in that area, and it was nothing but rock. If you got sentenced to the island of Patmos, you're going there with a pick and a sledgehammer of sorts. All you're going to do is break rocks. You know, today you might look at that, a picture of it, and see trees on it. And I think there's a resort there now, if you were to look it up. But quite different from when John was sent there. And what was he sentenced there for? Remember what it just said here? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Tertullian, who was an early Christian author and apologist who stood against really heresy and Gnosticism of the time, wrote that after John the Apostle had been cast into a vessel of flaming oil, that's quite, where he wasn't hurt at all, and after that he was banished, you know, to the island of Patmos, but this banishment was not for any immorality, any capital sin he had committed, but for the word of God. Okay, that's it. That's what he sentenced the island of Patmos for believing in Christ. Believing the essential word of God, for professing and bearing record of him in preaching and teaching. He simply said, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Something like that. And that sentenced him to the island of Patmos. I don't know how long he was there. He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for embracing it and adhering to it. What's the one thing that's beginning to change in Christianity today? The gospel. Not for those who are true believers, but in the churches today, in the world today, what's changing? The gospel. It's becoming what? Anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So mankind is changing it so it's more comfortable, so it's not offensive, so all are included whether you're in sin or out of sin. It's all inclusive. That's never the way the gospel was to be, in that you can stay in your lifestyle and still be part of Christianity. There has to be a change. When you come into the presence of Christ, there's a change. You're a changed person. You're a new creation in Christ. And when you become a new creation in Christ, you begin to do what? The old man is gone. What he loves, what he embraces, what he says is right is gone. There's a new truth, a new gospel, a new way of life. And John is going to the island of Patmos for standing for that truth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, back up here, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Revelation chapter 12, if we were to jump back here into Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death, or to the death. Now, what brings about persecution like this in the life of a believer? Okay, we talked just a little bit ago about persecution, but what will bring it about in our life? What's going on in our culture that was going on in John's culture? Well, go back to John 15. John chapter 15. Let's go to verse 20. Nothing's changed in the heart of men. It's the same. John 15, starting in verse 20. Well, I'm going to back up to 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. How many realize that this world hates God? Well, you'll say they love God, but the God of Scripture, the God that is as defined that the only way to him is through his Son, the God that would go and tell us that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. That God who is restrictive in that sense, does the world hate him? Yes. They hate the God of Scripture. And notice here, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. These things I command, or I'm sorry, if you were of the world would love its own. Be terrified if the world loves you for your faith. And I don't know why it is. We want people to love us. We are up against a world that hates God, hates Jesus. What should we expect when we are before the same world? Do you think they're going to love us? No, they're not going to love you. Because it's Christ in you, they don't love that. And notice here, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, and look at this, don't miss this, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, two things. Did you notice those? Why does the world hate you? Well, look at this. Because you are not of the world. You don't participate with the world. You're not in its registry. You don't act like them. You're different. You hold the truth. Where the world would say truth is bendable. Right? But you're holding to this truth. You're holding to a God that you love. That's redeemed you. Who chose you out of the world. Well, they hate you for that. They hate you for the fact that you're different. That you were bought with a price. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They're going to persecute believers because there is no relationship with God that they have. I'm talking about the sinner, the unsaved world here. So they have a hatred for God. Look at John 16. Jump over here, first three verses. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They are ignorant of God. They don't even know him. They don't know that they need him. And when I say they, let me tell you this, that at one time included me and you. We've been redeemed and bought out of this world. And there was a time in our life that we were listed part of the population of those who hated God and were ignorant of him. I thank him for salvation. I do. I thank him for that. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 2, back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Follow me from verse 14 to 16 here. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So what, you know, there's a hatred for the preaching of Christ. They don't want people to get saved. And you say, whoa. Wouldn't you think that the message of the cross, the gospel even, that says, come to me, you know, come to me, I'll give you life, believe on me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, that would be a good thing to hear? Wouldn't you think that would be embraced? Hey, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, here's the one thing that will make you alive. Wouldn't you think that would be well received? But mankind hates it. And they hate Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Just a simple, What offends people? The preaching of the cross. What's the cross a symbol of? Death. It's not a symbol of life. The resurrection would be more towards that light, but it's a symbol of death. When you pick up your cross and follow him daily, it's implied you die daily. Okay? It's more than a trinket. That's not what the cross is about. It's telling a culture they must die to themselves. They hate it. They hate it. They will persecute you for all these things. The world hates the word of God. And those who hold and declare it to be true, you become the object of that hate. Oh, they hate truth. It's amazing to me that we have a world looking for truth, and when truth is presented to them, they hate it. What they don't want is God's truth. What they do want is a truth that makes them comfortable. And so the world hates the word of God and those who hold and declare it to be true. It hates everyone who believes in Jesus and his words, but also the world hates Christians because, as I said, we're not just not part of the world. The world hates God because we remind them of what God is like. Shouldn't we? What happens if we're not reminding the culture what God's like? Well, the culture is going to, they need to see that. We're to be examples of who? Of Christ. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or be followers of Christ. Be, examples of Christ. That's what we're called to do. When the culture, when I carry the name Christian, first used in Antioch, what's that word mean? Christ-like. I am telling you, you ask me and say, are you a Christian? I say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm telling you, I am just like Christ. I'm not saying I am Christ, but I'm saying if you watch me, I do everything, act like him, talk like him. Everything he would do if he was standing here is exactly the way I act. And if you watch me, you'll find him. It's a very loose term today. Right? So next time you say, I'm a Christian, remember that you are telling people that you can find Jesus Christ just by watching me. Wow. Now that's what the world hates. I call myself a Christian. I'm saying, look at me, watch me. And I will, watch me, I'll act like Christ. Now remember that the next time you're in the public setting. And everybody knows in the town where you live that man, that woman says they're Christians, but look what they're doing. And so, go to John 15, 18. Let's go back here to John 15, 18. I want to remind you just of 19 right here. We were just there a minute ago, but let's really 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What I didn't add when I said there is they would hate you because you're a little bit different. Now, are you a little bit different? You don't have to answer that. Are you different than the world you're living in right now? Or do you find yourself acting like the world, or you're so far into the world that they couldn't see Christ in you if they wanted to? The other thing is, if you go back here to John chapter 3, verse 19. What does the world hate? What does the sinner hate? What does the wicked hate? John chapter 3. Verse 19 and 21, or 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what do we see here in this text? The wicked, they hate light. What will light do? Expose what? Sin. There's another reason they hate Jesus and they hate you, because why? Your mere presence in a room convicts them. And it's sad, a lot of people would rather embrace the sin and come and stay in the darkness than to come into the light and have that sin exposed. So they hate you for that. They also, if you go to Romans chapter 1, they hate truth. This world is in desperate need of truth, which is Christ, and they hate it. And it's not that they don't know what truth is. Look at verse 18 right here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What are they doing to the truth? They're holding it down. They're suppressing the truth. Look at the perversions that are happening right now in our culture. Spokane is a rat's nest. It's just awful what's going on in that city. I mean, I don't got time to go into all the detail. But just look at what's happening in the libraries of Spokane. Right? They've heard the truth. They're exposed to the truth. They see they've heard the word, and they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And what is it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What you're seeing in our culture today is ushering in the wrath of God. We are under judgment, folks, in our land, because the word of God, truth, is being suppressed. And God says, you will not suppress my gospel, my truth. And so the wicked hate the people of Christ, of God, because they don't want that truth exposed. They want to keep their sin, and they don't want to be, as it says, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, the book of Ephesians, let me show you this verse, 5:11 to be exact. Let me back up here to verse 8. For you who were once in darkness, was that you? Okay, but now you are what? Light in the Lord. So I've been transferred or conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light when I got saved. So what's expected of me? Look at this passage. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So when it says walk in the light, it's implied here by the scripture that I will walk in all goodness. Those things God says are good. I would walk in all righteousness, the things that God says is right. And I'd walk in all truth, those things that Christ would say are true. And so finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. What is it that makes him happy? What pleases God? I've got to go find that out. What is it, Lord, you want? What is it that brings you joy? What is it that excites you? That's what I want to do. Okay? And so it says, and have no fellowship. What's the word no mean? He doesn't say have some fellowship. All right? He says have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Expose them. Expose them. Expose them. Expose them. How do you expose darkness? Yeah, it's not, you shine the light on them. And what's the best way to do that? Expose them to the gospel. Expose them to the word of God. It's not going to work with a bullhorn, folks. It works with coming up to the person and saying, Jesus Christ died for you too. And talking to them in a reasonable tone of voice. I see a lot of this bullhorn stuff on the streets. I used to, when I started as a street preacher, and it offends me. Because why? Because I can stand at a distance and tell you you're a sinner and never walk up to you and say, there's life in Christ. It's going to take you walking up to somebody and saying, hey, sir, I'm not going to scream at you from across the street. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you, I used to be there. I used to be in sin. I was there. And talking to them and saying, and Christ loves you. It's the only way you're going to get. Jesus went into the house of sinners. Right? He didn't stand across the dirt road and scream at them. He went in. He did that to the religious people. Right? He went in and said, look, there's life in me. And I think maybe it's because we're so consumed on making converts and not disciples. Maybe that's it. I don't know what it is. But the culture is not going to respond to screaming. It's going to respond to a broken and contrite heart. One that cries for them because they're lost. Not curses them because they're lost. And you got to wonder why we don't see a harvest. Because we're not broken for them. We just are saying, I need another notch on my belt. I got to look like I'm self-righteous. Get on your knees before you go talk to someone about Christ and pray for their soul. And be broken. And then go in and have light expose the darkness. And I'll tell you, the fruit will be a lot different. And wouldn't it be? We got drag queens now reading stories to children in libraries. That wasn't heard of when I was a kid. The only thing that's going to break their heart, the only thing that has the power to save them is the gospel, which we are to not be ashamed of. Until they hear the truth, they'll never be brought out of darkness. It's not going to happen by picket lines. It's not going to happen by... None of that's working because it was never designed to work. What has the power to save a soul is the gospel. And you and I can do everything we think we're doing in this religious thing, but until you walk up to them and give them the gospel and show them the gospel, there will be no change. And all it will be is, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them. You're detestable. And here we go. Somebody has to break ranks and just walk up there and say, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And so they hate you anyway. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they hate you because you don't join them. 1 Peter, I think, says that. Chapter 4, verse 4. Let's see here. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So John finds himself now on this island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now look at this. This is awesome. John here is in the Spirit. not dreaming. Same thought that he brings up in Acts 10, Acts 22, where it says he was in the Spirit. Holy Spirit empowered John here to receive revelation from God. And it's actually seen three more times in Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 2 would say, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Chapter 17, in verse 3, he'll bring that up. Revelation 17, 3, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It had come up in chapter 21, verse 10, where John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So, but here John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, of course, we know that to be the first day of the week. That's the Sunday. That's when the early church began to worship the resurrection of Christ. That's why Sunday worship came around. That's different from the Sabbath that the Jew worshiped. We worship the resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's how that began. So they would meet the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. And so you can go back and look up the history of that, okay? But on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, of which they met to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, this is the same day John is now getting this vision. And notice this. I just want to... He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard. He goes right to what he hears. I heard the voice of who? Of Jesus. That's who he's talking about. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. The eternal God. Jesus, who is God in the flesh. I heard behind me the voice of God. Now, who's ever heard the voice of God? Now, I asked that. I was preaching this week up at camp. And I said, who's ever heard the voice of God? What does it sound like? Still small voice? Sounds like his word? It was quite insight how the young people were just, I'll tell you what it sounds like. And listen, they were more responsive than you. I had to stop the conversation because they kept telling me how, this is what it sounds like. And it wasn't weird stuff. It's, you know, talking about how when they're in the Word of God, how God talks to them. What does his voice sound like? Is it sweet? Is he angry? What was it like? Come on, adults. Are you in the Bible? Then what's his voice sound like? Okay, peaceful. Loving? I get it. Right. Okay. Okay, no, I get it. Okay. Okay, so like Dan said, it's going to be always with his word. Okay, all right. Somebody else? Soothing, okay. Awesome. Dennis. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Let me take you some scriptures. Oh, go ahead, Eric. I like that. Let me take you to John chapter 3. Let's look at this, you know. What does the scripture say about his voice? John chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. There's something about the bridegroom's voice brings what? Joy, man. I'll tell you. You hear his voice, it brings joy. Who's experienced the joy of the Lord? That's tied to his voice. John chapter 10. What you and I have to do is learn to train ourselves to hear the voice of God. John chapter 10. Verse 4. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his what? His voice. Something about a sheep with a shepherd. The shepherd calls out the voice to their sheep, come. And what's going through a sheep's mind? I don't know. It's time to eat. But I'll tell you what, I can almost bet that one of the things the sheep think, maybe instinctively, maybe not, but I'm safe with that shepherd. And I belong to that shepherd. And I have assurance with that shepherd. So the word, you know, I hear his voice in assurance all the time. Now, not some weird thing, but I know this from experience. I'm just driving along in my car, and there just as an overflowing feeling from God, and it might as well be him saying it. Yeah. Just, I love you. And I start bawling like a baby. Or I'll hear in my heart, in my bosom, I will keep you. I know, and you could never talk me out of this, that I am his and he will not lose me, ever. And he won't let me stray very far before he comes and breaks my leg, so I have to hang around him a little bit. He does it. Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion. Here's a man who wasn't even looking for Christ. He hated him. He hated his people. And he's going to put them in prison. He was going to make them suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he thought he was doing God a good favor by rounding up Christians, either having them killed or put in prison. And verse 4, after his eyes are blinded, let's see, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, you may not have heard that the day you got converted, but I'll tell you what, the voice of the Lord will stop you in your tracks. He'll say, enough. Enough. You're done sinning. Enough. From here on out, you're mine. You'll live for me. I'm buying your rights. Isn't that amazing? We fight for our rights in our culture. Folks, I want to remind you something. You're a citizen of heaven before you're a citizen of the United States. And I love my rights. I'm patriotic. But let me tell you what, God can take these away from us. All right? And my rights and glory outweigh my rights here as a citizen. Amen? Amen. We ought to... I don't know why I said that. But here, when you look at Psalm 29, verse 4, I'm going to close right here. Psalm 29, verse 4. When you hear the voice of God, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of what? Majesty. You know when he talks, and when he talks, if his voice is, just look at the verse we just read. It's two things. It's powerful, right? And John describes it as a trumpet, doesn't he? Here's Jesus' voice compared to a loud trumpet, a voice that is powerful, distinct, sharp, loud, clear, striking, a voice that speaks with great authority, but with majesty. What do you think of? Lord opens his mouth. He's speaking as the king. He's not speaking as your buddy. I'm speaking as the king. You will listen. If you don't, you'll be sorry. But I'm not asking your opinion. I'm telling you, you will do what I say. I speak with majesty. And so, what is he saying here? With great authority, I'm speaking here in Revelation chapter 1, the one with the trumpet, I'm speaking as Yahweh, the eternal God. That's me, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. This sound of a trumpet is coming from the sovereign God himself. And next week, when he turns around, you get to see what he sees. Okay, go ahead and study that ahead. Father, we give you praise. We give you praise, Lord, in this life. We may have to suffer for our faith, like John, like others have suffered. But Lord, let it be for the word of God. Let it be for the testimony of Christ. Let it count for all glory if that's we're called to suffer that way, Father. But Lord, let us not suffer for stupidity. Let us suffer because we're fools, Lord. Don't let us suffer because we're fools. But Lord, if we suffer, let us suffer for the word of God, for the testimony of Christ. And I pray for this congregation, Lord God, as the days come and the years come and times in this world get harder and harder, I ask your protection over these saints. Father, I ask that you'd go with them. They'd help them walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that you would protect them, Lord God, that they would be, in a way, sons of thunder with the boldness, Father God, but yet with the compassion of you. Lord, as they go from this place into the communities, into the places, Lord, that you would use them not to stir up trouble, but to preach the gospel. Lord, let the gospel come from their lips. Lord, give us a heart that is broken, broken, broken for those who don't know Christ. And I thank you for everyone that you brought here today, Father, from the littlest child to the oldest adult, to hear your word and to sing praises together. And Lord, as we celebrate this communion, this Lord's Supper, we ask that you be with us in Christ's name. Amen.